going to stay with the theme of staying on the floor. I sort of felt like that was a good idea because I don't want to be the last guy to preach on that stage. I don't know, it just doesn't feel right. I may have to sit down. I got a bum knee, but if I do sit, I will sit on a chair that has been furnished with anti-slip bathroom anti-slippies from Pat so that Edgar could have a chair that he didn't slip on. So try not to be distracted by the lobsters. Why do we gather together on Sunday? Does anybody know that? Ever thought about that? Israelites didn't gather together on Sunday. Why was that? So we can pray with our eyes closed. Has anybody thought that through? Yeah, the resurrection established the day of worship for the Christian church. So every Sunday is Easter Sunday. That's important for us to understand because the most rock-solid reason that you have to believe what we're about to look at today is that Jesus rose from the dead. As a matter of fact, you would not even know who Jesus was had he not risen from the dead. I mean, Jesus didn't leave us a book. He didn't build great architecture. He didn't command armies. He was a guy who claimed to be Messiah, very clearly the Son of God. He claimed to be that, then was crucified and was buried. And if that's all he was, that would have been the end of it. You wouldn't have heard another word. There were a lot of people at that time that claimed to be something and never became something. The only reason that you are sitting here on Sunday is because a man who was born of a virgin, lived 33 years, walked on this planet as man, physical flesh. He was actually dead for 3 days in the tomb, and he actually rose again and presented himself to 500 people. And so if that's not true, this Sunday is better used for a variety of things. But if it is true, and saints, the burden of proof is on that. I mean, boy, somebody's got to explain to me the existence of the church, the reason we even know who he is. It would have been very easy to drag a body out and say, he's still dead. Somebody's got to explain that to me. But if it is true that he rose from the dead, and it is true, then what we're doing, what we're engaging with, the scripture we're going to read today is the most important thing in the universe. Absolutely true. You may wonder, you watch the news all the time, you wonder, what's true? I'm constantly wondering, what spin am I getting? No spin here. Absolutely, 100% true. You worship on Sunday to remind you, Jesus rose from the dead. This is absolutely true. And I've thought about that a lot. I thought about what Andrew said. You know, the Israelites were exposed to a lot of remarkable miracles. And we kind of wonder, how could it be that just months after crossing the Red Sea, they were already in disobedience? They had seen such a remarkable thing. Do you realize that in space, in time, in history, a man actually died and then was alive again after 3 days? You're on the other side of that. That's bigger than the Red Sea, folks. That's bigger than that. So let's rest on that. He's risen. He's risen indeed. That's what we can say every single Sunday. Let me pray for us. We're going to look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 27. Absolutely critical passage in the scriptures. I mean, it is the linchpin in so much of our understanding of the Christian faith. We're going to look at that today. I'm going to give you a little bit of some context, and then we're going to unpack that passage, and I think you're going to be blessed. But it is absolutely true, and the resurrection says so. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you'd open our hearts. Open our minds. We want to think rightly, think thoughts after you. We want to have our minds like your mind. We want to have the mind of Christ. We want to have our hearts affected by what we know. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We want an entirely different Monday because of what we celebrated and looked at on Sunday. And we believe that that is exactly what you came to do. And so guide us, and Holy Spirit, lead us into all truth, because that's what you came to do, and we need you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so when you're looking at Romans, the first 2.5 chapters or so are, I just read them again freshly this morning. They're not necessarily good news. You march through Romans, and there's some introductory comments, a theme statement, and then Paul launches in and says the whole world is under the wrath of God because they've rejected God. They've rejected God's authority. They've worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And that is absolutely every single person on earth. And in case the Jewish audience that he was writing to had misunderstood something, he said, and oh, by the way, that includes you too. You guys who are circumcised, you guys who have the law, you are under the same condemnation, and worse so, because you condemn those who do these things and yet you do them yourself. It's even worse for you. And so we get to the crescendo of those 2.5 chapters in Romans 3, and I want you to be there. Grab your Bible and look with me. Romans 3:10, Paul just then quotes scripture after scripture from the Old Testament as a final assessment of the world and everybody in it. And he said, there's none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one really does that on their own. All have turned aside. Together they've all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's not ambiguous. It's extremely clear. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And that's all of us. That's absolutely every single one of us. And then you jump back and you say, okay, well, what is God going to do with that? And you look at Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, and he says this, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. By the way, that's bad news, because Romans 3 just tells us that nobody does that. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Verse 8, according to Romans 3, applies to everybody in this room. And there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, and all do evil, the Jew first and then also for the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and then also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So your heritage and where you were brought up and your family, that doesn't matter to God. So this is not good news to this point. This is sort of scary. But this is what makes Romans 3:21 through 27 so glorious. So let's take a look at that passage. And if you have a paper Bible, I want you to underline a conjunction. The first word of Romans 3:21. But now, there's something different that's happening. That's the whole point of Romans. This is the reality that everybody's born into, everybody lives in. You don't get away with avoiding this verdict if you're a Jew, if you're circumcised, if you practice the law, if you come to church every Sunday, you don't get away with it. You are condemned under the law. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So if you look at the structure carefully of Romans 3:21, basically what happened, or 3:21 through 27, what you get is a solution to a universal problem has been made known. So he establishes in 2.5 chapters the universal problem. And then now there's a solution to that problem. And he is not giving that solution first for the sake of the people who will receive the benefits. The motivation of God is not first and foremost to save you. in this passage. And that, by the way, is good news. God brings a solution so that he might be displayed. Did you see that? Twice in that passage it said, this was to show something about God. This was to reveal who God is. And this is why this is important. Since God's motivation to reveal himself in truth never changes, the solution never changes. You see, if it rests somehow on our ability or our likability or our lovability, that's bad news. But if it rests, motivates, God is motivated predominantly, first and foremost, because he wants to say something about himself and his grace, that grace and his character never changes. Ever. And so, his grace towards you is rooted there first. It's not rooted in your likability. And that is great news. Great news. And when we trust God in this solution, the last part of this is that we lean into the intentions of the most powerful. We don't lean into our ability. We don't lean into our likability. We lean into God has got a plan to reveal himself, and I'm going to trust him to do that through me, a sinner. Unchanging plans of God become the basis of our confidence, not our performance. So let's take a look at this solution. So he said there's a solution presented to a universal problem. It says, but now the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. That's the solution. But what does it mean? So let's start with the righteousness of God first. What is that? That is a phrase that can be very misunderstood pretty quickly. What is the righteousness of God? We all, in a sense, we all sense, every one of us, if we live more than 24 hours and aware of ourselves, that there's something wrong with us, that we're deficient, that we are incapable of doing the good that we want to do, and we also recognize more and more as the days approach that we're limited, we're mortal. We're not even going to make it out of here alive. We have limits. And what that passage says, what Romans 3 says, is that we fall short of the glory of God. We can't do what God requires of us, and we are not anything like God at all. Mortal, limited, facing death. Every one of us. Sin is what restricts our access. We are sinful. We are different from God, not just because we're created, but we're different from God because we've rejected him. We don't want his authority. We said, no, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And we have put a chasm between us and God. And so our lives are constantly oriented. We sense that deficiency. We sense our mortality. We sense we're disconnected from God. We sense something's wrong with us. And so our lives are constantly oriented to make up what was lost. We're always trying to feel better about ourselves, look better, posture ourselves, position ourselves constantly. We're trying to find access to what has been lost. Access to acceptance, access to security forever and ever. I want to know what my future is going to be like, and I want to know that people like me along the way. And I'm working to get access to those two things. And I want you to think of that word access when we're talking about the righteousness of God, okay? There is a person in Maddie's school, and it's the same school my daughter goes to, Liberty Common School in Fort Collins. There's a person in Liberty. Last year, they got a 36 on their ACT. Is that correct? Do you know what a 36 on the ACT is? Impossible. Perfect score. It's impossible, but it's perfect. Absolutely perfect. Not a single error. Perfect ACT. That's crazy, folks. That is crazy. 36 on his ACT. So what does he have with that 36? Access, right? He can apply to any university. Hello, Harvard. He can apply to any university he wants to, and they go, okay, you have accepted. That's what they give him, a letter of acceptance based on his perfect score, right? He's got a 36. He can go wherever he wants to. I think my niece is a high-performing athlete. She runs in the 24-second range for the 200 meters. She's lightning fast. She's the state champion in the 100-meter dash in Iowa. She is a fast kid. I was on the track with her a couple of weeks ago, and it was embarrassing. She can move. It's explosive. It's wild. When you're that close to it, it's amazing. But that kind of performance has granted her access. She has had big universities throwing lots of money at her because of her performance. She has a record. She can say, I have a 24-second 200-meter dash. This kid says, I have a 36 on my ACT. Performance for both of those kids opens doors that once were closed. It grants them acceptance, right? They can have something they didn't. And that's why it's so satisfying. That's why it's so satisfying when you're a young person, when you achieve those things and people open up the doors. It's remarkably satisfying. But the problem is that this young man someday will finish school and his 36 won't mean that much. He'll end up at Yale or Harvard or something like that with about 300 other kids with the same intelligence. And someday my niece is not going to be as fast as she once was. But the search to be accepted and to be secure is not going to stop. It's going to continue. They've got it now in a temporary form, and it's deeply satisfying, but it's going to go away. And they will have to work again to be accepted. And there will always be places to which they are not accepted, and if they would just perform a certain level, they would be accepted. Different subcultures. You go to a specialty sports shop. You ever done this? And you want to, like, introduce yourself to a new sport. I remember when I came out here and I thought, I grew up fishing, bow hunting and fishing, right? And I came out here and I thought, well, everybody fly fishes in these mountain rivers. I want to learn how to fly fish. But fly fishermen are flat snobs. They are snobs. You walk into a fly shop in town and start asking questions at the base level, you just don't feel accepted. You walk in with a nice picture of a, you know, 32-inch long rainbow trout that's all fat in the belly in between your hands, suddenly we've got a conversation. You start talking about your Orvis fly rod that cost you $1,000, and now we can talk. I have acceptance. But it's in all kinds of subcultures. I remember the day I would come into the Runner's Roost up in Fort Collins. I'd come into the Roost, and I'd buy shoes and very little attention. Until one day, I posted a pretty doggone good time. And then all of a sudden, people were paying attention. Then one day, Steve, the owner of the Runner's Roost, said, I want you to be on our team. And so he gave me a jersey, he gave me all this stuff. And now all of a sudden, I walk in and it's, hey, Mitch. They know me by my first name. It's all 17:38 and the 5K gets you a long way in a running store, right? I grew up bow hunting, and it's not just this culture out here. I grew up bow hunting and fishing. I remember all my bow hunting buddies. It would come around Thanksgiving. We'd start talking, sidle up alongside of each other. Did you get your deer? Did you get your deer? And, you know, if you say, yeah, I did, it was a fawn. Which is the last deer I shot here a year and a half ago. It was a fawn. Yeah, everybody's like, what? I'll migrate over to the guy who got the 12-pointer, and we'll talk, right? The hipster culture in Fort Collins is a riot. I don't know if there's a hipster subculture down here, but there is in Fort Collins, and it's a riot. It's so funny. I mean, the whole point of the hipster culture is to reject conventional forms of acceptance, and then they create their own, right? So you gotta like bacon. And I mean, you really, really gotta like bacon. Like in your toothpaste, like bacon. That's gotta be there, right? And you have to have a shirt with a, you know, periodic table of elements that somehow spells out bacon. You gotta go the whole nine yards. Organic, you know, free range bacon. Because your vegetables and your food's all gotta come from the farmer's market or a CSA, and it's gotta be free range. Even the broccoli's free range broccoli, and wind-powered farm and heirloom only, and you got to have a thick beard. It can't just be a beard. It's got to be a thick beard, and you got to be able to bury stuff in there or at least wax your mustache, or you can't be in certain circles. You got to have a vintage skirt. That skirt has got to be something Lucille Ball would have wore, and I love Lucy. The backpack you have has to be, you know, from the circa World War I. Some guy jumped off a plane with it in World War II. or it's not cool. If you're going to do a Christmas card, you have to somehow figure out how to get a 1950s Good Housekeeping cookbook and cut it up into pieces and then put it all back together to make your Christmas card. Or you make your own Christmas paper out of vellum that you made from dryer lint and smashed between two organic stones, you know. And it just keeps going on and on and on. Your political affiliations, nothing can shut down a conversation quicker. Nothing can restrict access if you're on the wrong side of a political line in a conversation with people. It's access. Family, race relations, even our suffering. Even our suffering. I want to encourage moms that when you run into the lady who's going to have her first child, can I please ask you to not get a 36 on your ACT by how much you suffered in the delivery room? Like, have you ever watched, have you ever paid attention? I know it's your 36. I know you had a 72-hour labor, and you didn't take any drugs, and it was unbelievable, and people were wailing outside because you were in so much pain. And sometimes, I heard one lady say, I had to have an emergency C-section, and I actually saw my intestines on the table. And I was like, that's great, good for you. Please don't tell that to this poor girl who's scared to death. It's all about getting acceptance. Oh, I guess you suffered the most. Well, welcome into our presence, chief sufferer. Your prominence and your acceptance is constantly depending upon your performance. And this is the basis of all religion. Do I have a confidence before God? Do I know that He'll accept me? I bring whatever performance my community says is a 36 on an ACT before God. We shape it all the time. Can I be honest? For a lot of us, for me, I'll just say me, and you can fit in if you want to so I don't indict too many people, but homeschooling our kids was a 36 on the ACT. There were aspects of that that weren't faith. They were, I homeschooled my kids, and I'm better because of it. And there's all kinds of things. You can't just say, well, we're not Jewish. We don't keep the festivals, and so we're not given to that. Oh, no. We have all kinds of basis for acceptance amongst ourselves and before God. Our good deeds, our self-control, our restraint, our doctrine. We can be justified and get acceptance because we believe certain doctrines, have certain disciplines. We're faithful to get to the prayer meeting all the time. Our earnestness in belief, you believe, but I really, really, really believe. And here's how we know that that performance arrangement exists. Two words: entitlement and despair. You out there working to get your little 36 on the ACT, work, and somebody doesn't respond to you according to the 36 on your ACT that you think you earned, and suddenly you feel entitled. You feel angry. Why? If they had only known, right? Or you work, and nobody recognizes it, and it's like, I'll never be good enough, and you cave in despair. You have that sense of entitlement? You have that sense of despair? Guess what? You're trying to get an ACT of 36. That's what happens. But now, in Romans 3:21, marks something dramatically different. It's a whole new arrangement. It's unique to Christianity. It's unique to the world in all of history. It marks something brand new, a total divergence from this pattern. It says, the righteousness of God, somehow a perfect record before God, a perfect 36 before God, has been made known, but it's made known apart from the law. Now, that doesn't mean it's different from the law or it's new righteousness. It's just that it's been manifested apart from you obeying the law, because he just spends 2.5 chapters telling you can't do that. And Jesus told us that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you can't even enter into heaven. Jesus told us that you have to be perfect just like your heavenly Father is perfect. So now we got to have a righteousness. We got to have a 36 from a totally different arrangement, because I'm not going to be better than the Pharisee, and I'm not going to be holy like my Father's holy. God still requires a 36 on the ACT. That's what Romans 2 is all about. He is not impartial, or he's impartial. He's not going to judge you differently from this person. Everybody just judged by the same level. We all have to have a 36. That's what Romans 2 is all about. He still requires that. You have to bring that to him. And to change those requirements would be to adjust his justice. And God's not going to do that, his unchanging character. So how do sinners obtain the righteousness of God? I want you to look again at Romans 3:21. And where it says, justified in righteousness in that passage, if you've got it in front of you, probably better to look at it right in front of you because you want to see the whole thing. Wherever it says justified, wherever it says righteousness, those are the exact same words in the Greek. They're the exact same words. They're actually interchangeable, okay? So let me tell you how you could also read it. Verse 21 could read it be read this way. But now a justification from God has been made known, and that could be translated, and verse 24 could be translated, and they are righteousness freely. You see, they're given a 36 freely. That's what it means to be justified. This is, I hope you're gathering up here where we're headed. Martin Luther called this passage the central passage of the whole Bible because everything comes together in crashing cymbals right here. It's not enough for you to be forgiven. It's not enough for you to be forgiven. You have to have a 36. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you can't get into heaven. And the gospel, the righteousness has been made known, is that God in Christ doesn't just forgive you, he credits you Jesus' perfect record. Because Jesus earned a perfect 36. Listen carefully. This is the gospel. It's not forgiveness and then go run off and live your life a better way. It is that Jesus is a 36. You give him all your debt that you owe God for all your rebellion. And then this is the trade. He gives you all the credit that he deserved for his perfect obedience. And I want to give you some perspective on how perfect his 36 is, how perfect that obedience is. Think of Adam, the first man. The arrangement for Adam was, Adam, if you obey me, I will give you everything. You'll have everything. You'll have everything you'll need. You'll have perfect fellowship with me. Everything will go perfect for you if you obey me. And Adam failed. And like Adam, all of us have done the same thing. The arrangement for Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus is this. God says, if you obey me, son, perfectly, I'm going to crucify you. I'm going to abandon you on the cross if you obey me perfectly. That is obedience stripped of any benefit to himself. That is perfect obedience. And if you trust Christ, that credit is yours. It's not just that you're forgiven. It's that now your bank account has Jesus' credit in it. You're not just at zero. You didn't move from the red to zero. You moved from the red to an infinite credit in your account called Jesus' perfect obedience. Everything that God looks at in Jesus' life, everything that he celebrates, all the obedience, all the perfection is yours. That's the point. So let me just put it this way. I was with men here recently up in Fort Collins. We're talking to the guys, and I said, one of the things that is busted and twisted with men is that in the garden, Adam celebrated the fact that out of his rib, bone from his bone, flesh from his flesh, came Eve. You remember that from Genesis chapter 2? He was celebrating, but Eve hadn't done a single thing yet. There was no benefit yet exchanged. The substance of Adam's celebration of his joy was that life came out of his sacrifice. He was a giver. But here's what gets busted in the fall. Men are constantly taking. They're no longer giving, they're taking. And they're insecure about how well they're respected. They want to be respected, so they come to women and say, respect me, respect me, respect me, take, take, take. Demanding respect, but without a rib. Now think about this. This is how this applies in that situation. Think carefully. The reason that I come to Shelley and say, respect me, respect me, respect me, because in the column marked respect, if I add up everything, I'm at a deficit. I'm in the red. I need more respect. And so I go to her to take and get it. But if it's true that I'm not just forgiven, but that I have the perfect credit of Jesus' life, then my respect column has all the respect before God that Jesus has before God. God respects me. In Christ, men, God respects you as much as he respects his son. Now, all of a sudden, my column is way in the black, and I can give again. I don't need to take. It changes your whole life. That's why it's good news. That's why Luther said this is the center of the Bible. It's the crediting of the account, of an account. And God is not into just making his kids barely acceptable. How ridiculous is that? He's into making his kids ones that he can rejoice over without any reservation at all. That he accepts from now until you see him face to face with no reservation whatsoever. And you say, how is that possible? How is that just? It runs right against us. We go, no, that can't possibly be because I'm not perfect. And yet God treats me like I'm perfect. Well, just because it's free for you doesn't mean it was free. The redemption that put you in that place, the cost, came at the blood. The propitiation. That's that word. What that means is all of God's wrath towards all of your sin has actually been put away. It's been dealt with. He exercised all of his wrath on his son. He emptied it all. There's none left. So there is a just exchange. What you sense should cost more, it did cost more. That's why you celebrated communion. And you have freely Jesus' righteousness. And everybody who believes has access to that solution. Nothing, except for a lack of faith, restricts you. Nothing. No past performance, no future failures, no state that you're in right now. It's just a lack of belief is the only thing that restricts you. It's for all who believe, and here's why. Because all have sinned. And all need it. And God did all of this to show something about himself. That he was just and the justifier. He preserved all the accounting. It was all kept in place. Nobody got away with anything. A 36 was still required and a 36 was still offered. He's just and the justifier. He kept all of the arrangement and yet he's still merciful to those he loves. And that is important for us. That's important for his name, because God is not one who let anybody off the hook. He preserves all his holiness. He preserves all of his mercy. But it's also important for us, because when we see that kind of character, we can lean into it. We can trust it. If this is what God's up to, and if this is the cost he's willing to pay, then I can trust him completely. And then here's the other thing that's really important. Look at verse 27. Let's throw that up there, and we'll finish here. What becomes of our boasting? Then what becomes of our boasting? Do you see all the stuff that I was talking about earning our 36, whether it's in the hunting shop or whether it's in hipster subculture or whether that's on my ACT, all of that stuff, it preserves for me the opportunity to boast. To say, I have something, I can say, this is mine, I earned it, I deserve. Right? And this gospel message shatters that in every human being everywhere. Nobody can say that. Nobody can lay claim to that. Now, here's what's counterintuitive. And yet it still puts you on an even more solid foundation of acceptance. We can be completely accepted and completely humble at the same time. There is no other worldview in the universe that allows you to be humble and confident at the same time. Humble and confident. Think about that. Think about how much would be changed in our lives, in our interactions with one another, if I was totally confident because before God I had a 36. Everybody else's opinion doesn't matter to me. God thinks I'm perfect. Perfect. Like Jesus was perfect. And yet, I didn't earn any of it. So I can't boast about it, but I don't have to worry about what you think of me. It just changes me. I don't have to take acceptance from you. I don't have to lord myself over you. I don't have all kinds of responses I have in order to preserve my acceptance and my security in the world. I don't have to have anymore. I can be totally humble and totally confident at the same time. That would change the world, folks. That would change your community. That would change your families. It would change your everything. That's why Paul says at the beginning of Romans 1, he says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. It's not just, and that's not just a one-time salvation, that's a Monday morning salvation. It reorients your motivations, it changes everything, gives you confidence and humility at the same time. Praise God. So folks, if you've trusted Christ, you have a 36. Not just forgiveness, not just debt canceled, a perfect record of Jesus. And that's why when you sing Zephaniah 3:17, he shouts over us with joy, that's not fake. God is doing that right now over every one of you who've trusted Christ without reservation because the debt's been paid. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we are amazed at the brilliance of this good news, how it transforms us from start to finish, how it gives us hope, how it gives us the security of a child and the humility of a child at the same time. We're thankful for that, God. We pray that you'd impress it upon all of our lives. If there's people here who have not trusted it yet, God, move. Holy Spirit, continue to move. Help them to see everywhere else they place their trust for acceptance is not a 36, and it's only temporary. Help them to see what Jesus provides permanently, and trust in it wholly. And I pray that this whole church would be ambassadors of this message, and they would have a life that reflects trust in this message. Holy Spirit, come and work that amongst us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bless you guys.